right. We know that hell is the place of punishment and imprisonment for those who rebel against God. What's important to understand, though, is that hell was never made for mankind. Hell was created for Satan and the rebellious angels. Let's look at Matthew 25 and verse 41. All right, Matthew 25 and verse 41 says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So it wasn't prepared for mankind, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Real quick, we'll probably get to this, but let me just mention this, that hell is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. You could say it like this: hell's like a holding place until God, till his whole plan is finished, and then hell is going to be placed into the lake of fire, and that's where eternity is going to be for those that rebelled against God. We'll get to that, but I just wanted to mention that right now. But as it says, it's depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, also unsaved men are going to go there. Let's look at Matthew 25. We're still in verse 41. We'll read through the rest of this. "For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So also, unsaved men are going to go to the same place, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for man. But this is what the result is of a rejection of God. This is why so many times you can say it's a separation. Like if you die unsaved, you're going to be separated from God for eternity, because that's what you're going to be. So this is really God's telling us, this is what life is like without me. Okay, it's, as so many people like say, not really in a biblical way, but life without God is hell, because that's exactly what life without God is. It's, that's what it's going to be. Now, in the Old Testament, the word hell, which is Sheol, has two meanings. Now, sometimes it means the place where the bodies of the dead are laid. Let's look at a couple of those instances. Go to Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. And this, the reason why I'm even bringing this up is because this, a lot of times, the cults that pervert salvation and even the punishment for those that aren't saved, they're going to jump to verses like this, and they're going to use this. Namely, it's going to be the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to use this, because they essentially believe in annihilation, that if you die without God or be getting right with God, you're basically just going to cease to exist. And they'll jump to verses like this and say, see, you just go to the grave. So let's look at this, because there's two ways that that word hell is used. Again, sometimes it means the place where the bodies of the dead are laid. So Psalm chapter 6, verse 5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave," that's the word Sheol, "who shall give thee thanks?" Okay, so it's talking about, you know, when you're buried, and that's the word we get hell from. So that's one of the meanings it has. We could look at a few other instances. I'm not going to, though. Now, a common Hebrew word for the grave is not Sheol, but Geburah. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. The word is used in such passages as Genesis 35:20. So let's go ahead and look at that. Turn to Genesis 35:20, if you would. Save your spot there if you would, and I want you to think about this. I'm going to kind of go back to what I was just talking about how they're saying that, you know, if someone dies without their idea of salvation, they're annihilated, they just cease to exist. Can anyone refute that biblically? Like, or do we believe that when someone dies without Christ, they're just, their soul just no longer exists, they're just nothing now? Do we believe that? Do we think it's false? If we think it's false, can we refute it? How would you argue against that or for it? Right. So even in that, like, we can't go by our experience. We have to go by what the Bible says. Right. I mean, because my grandpa, when he had a heart attack, he said he was like floating through the air, giving all his old friends a high five, going towards the light. And that's what he said for years. He said that that happened like 30 years ago. And that's still what he says happened. So our experience doesn't, you know, who knows what people see when they're out, if they're obviously, you know, if they're not. We know of instances of certain people that were actually dead. I mean, we could say from man's perspective, maybe they didn't have a heartbeat. Doesn't mean they were dead according to God. Hope that's making sense what I'm saying. You have a lot of people that have come back and said, you know, some guy wrote a book, 30 Minutes in Heaven or whatever. I forget what it was a few years back. And saying he was in heaven. I'm like, that's funny because God wouldn't even let, you know, the apostle Paul, who did experience, write about it. He wouldn't even let him say it. But now all of a sudden you can tell us. I'm like, maybe, you know, but I tend to believe I'm going to lean with the Bible on that. So we just have to be careful of those things and allowing our experiences to dictate what we believe, because everyone's experience is different. I mean, well, I don't, my experience has been that, you know, not me personally, I'm using this as somebody else, but I'm a gay Christian and I think it's okay. Well, does my experience mean then that God's okay with that because of this is what I've experienced? So I want us to be careful when we look at anything in life, that we are not allowing what I feel, what I've experienced, what I've lived to guide my thinking, because this is why we need the mind of Christ. This is why we're to renew our minds through the word of God. This is to dictate our thinking, how we think, what we think, not the things we've gone through. I'm not saying that can't play a part in it, because obviously we experience life and we live life and God works through that and he uses our emotions and everything like that to guide us. But ultimately what the standard is the truth, is Bible. And, you know, we look at it today so much with, as we see what's happening just in America with, you know, even looking at people's pronouns and all this stuff. And there's people out there that don't even claim to be saved. And they would say, you know, facts don't care about your feelings. Okay, and we'll say things like that until it comes down to, like, actually, what does the Bible actually say? You know, and then we don't want to go by what the Bible actually says. I want to go by my feelings. So we don't want to do that. We want to let the Word of God guide us. So as we're looking at this, is there annihilation? Does it just cease, and can we refute it? And I said that because I already gave you guys the answer. We already read the answer. Like one of the answers you could use. If you were paying attention, we already read it. I already gave you the answer. This is the stuff I want us to, you know, to ask God to, God, give me discernment. I want to see these things. Well, we have to, this is why it's important too, that we know truth, but also that we know it to the point where when we see false doctrine, we can say, well, hold up, I know the Bible says this. And I know because the Bible says this, that that's false. So we need to be able to see those things when they come along. So we already read it. If you go back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 through 46, but really we don't need all of that. The answer is given to us in verse 46. So, and I'm mentioning this because what the Jehovah's Witnesses are, you know, somewhat popular. They go out and they do their form of, I don't even like to call it evangelism, but they do their form of proselytizing, and they are faithful to it. They're dedicated to it. And a lot of them, I've spoken with them, and a lot of them do know their Bible. And if you're not sure of yours, they'll mess you up. They'll trip you up and you won't know what to say. And you'll be like, I hadn't thought of that before. And then before you know it, you're going to start doubting truth and you're going to start listening to that and you'll be following nonsense. So this is why it's important we know these things. And this is why I'm stopping here. And I want to take the time to deal with this. So they teach basically annihilation, that if you just die without their form of salvation, whatever they're going to call that, then you just cease to exist. And let's just stop with that idea right there. If that's the case, if you just cease to exist, then who cares? right? I mean, the way I look at things, for me personally, that's how I look at it. If that's what happens, if I die without Christ and I don't get to go to heaven, but I just cease to exist, who cares? Like, that's how I'm looking at it. I'm going to live kind of however I want. I'm just going to pretty much do things the way I want to. I don't care. There's no morality. And even if there is, like, who cares? Because I'm just not going to be here. I'm not going to be punished. I'm not nothing. Like, it won't be good. It won't be bad. I'll just, okay, cool. I'm not here. Just like, I don't remember what it was like before I was born even. You know, it's going to be like that. Just a nothingness. Okay, fine. But that's nonsense, because souls are eternal. Souls are eternal. And think about this. If Jesus Christ died for souls, they got to be pretty important. They must be pretty important. So that's one thing. But now, is annihilation real? Well, let's just look at verse 46. And these shall go away. Who? Those that reject Christ, those that, you know, don't get saved. And these shall go away into what? Everlasting. Everlasting punishment. And they can do all the tricks they want. They can try and go to the Greek because they're going to do all that and try and get you away from this. But just keep reading the plain text to them. Don't let them get away from it, because that's what they do when you start cornering them with this stuff. And you're like, no. Let's just look at what this says right here. Give me an answer for this, because they're going to try and they'll bring up another verse. They'll try and take it somewhere else. They'll ask you another question if you're ever discussing this with them. And don't let them. Don't let them sidetrack you. Be like, hold on, if this is what you guys believe, I just want to stop right here, and I would like an answer for this. I want to know what this says. These shall go into everlasting punishment. And just ask them, what does that mean, everlasting? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Everlasting punishment. It means it's going to last forever. That means there's no annihilation. It lasts forever. And that's just the plain reading of the text. That's it. But the righteous into life eternal. And you can set them up for this even before you even deal with that. You can ask them, what does this last part mean? You can just kind of, just don't, you know, show them what you're going to do yet. Just bring them here and be like, what does this mean? But the righteous into life eternal. Does that mean that if we do things God's way, then we're going to have eternal life? We're going to live with Him forever? And they're going to say, yeah. It does. And be like, okay, well, now let's look at this part now. Let's look at the part before that. And what does it mean then that they would have everlasting punishment? So if I don't get right with God, I'm going to be punished forever? You know, just set them up for it. But we need to know these things so we can refute error. So even if you're never in a debate with somebody that believes in annihilation, you can know right now, like right now, you can know that that's false. And how do you know that? Well, I think that. I think that's how God would be. I just feel that in me. No, who cares what you feel, honestly? I know that because that's what God says. That's what God says. They do. It'll be, a lot of it'll be close. And that's why when I even start with them, I'm like, I don't use your Bible. Like, that's where I go with it. It's called the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Use that, and there's lots of problems with it. But I'll just tell them, I'm like, I don't recognize your Bible as authoritative, so if you want to have a discussion, we're going to use this Bible. And if the King James. And if they don't, then I'm like, all right, cool. Well, we don't really, you know, then okay, fine. But like, if you want to have this conversation with me, then we're going to use this Bible. So that's how I handle that. But you need to at least know it, that no, the Bible teaches that there's everlasting punishment for those that reject Christ, for those that don't get saved, for those that don't have their sins forgiven. Okay, so very important we understand that. All right, now, where did I have us go? Genesis 35, 20. I thought that was important that we looked at that. Genesis chapter 35, verse 20. You know, part of us coming here and coming to church is equipping us to do the work of the ministry, and that's doing the work of the ministry. Now, ultimately, we're not just going to, you know, get in a debate with the Jehovah's Witness just so we can win a debate. I mean, hopefully I'm giving you this so you don't get sidetracked in your faith, so it doesn't knock you off and you're, you know, blown about with every wind of doctrine. I want you to stand firm. But also, we do this and we know this and we equip ourselves with this to help that person. First and foremost, it's to protect us from error. Secondly, it's if we're able to, we want to help that person. We want to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. And if maybe that one conversation can get them to say, well, my church or the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that, you know, there's annihilation, but it's kind of hard to argue with that verse, then hopefully that'll get them to start doubting and start actually looking at what the Bible does say. And that's just one issue with the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. Like, the biggest glaring problem they have, in my opinion, is that they reject that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Like, that's huge. The Jesus that they worship is an idol. It's a false god. It is not the God of the Bible. That's their biggest problem. But if pointing that out to them will help to get them to start recognizing that what they're teaching me is error here, then what about in other places? What about in this doctrine? And that's why we're doing it. First and foremost, to protect yourself. Secondly, to help somebody else, to bring somebody else. It's not just so we can get an, I got you, and I really got that Jehovah's Witness. No, like, what's wrong with you if that's your attitude? That shouldn't be the attitude that we have in talking to people and discussing things with people. So, again, I said a common Hebrew word for the grave is not Sheol, but Geburah. This word is used in such passages like Genesis 35:20. So as we look at that, it says, Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. All right, and that's not Sheol, that's Geburah. All right, usually though, it means the place where departed spirits go. It's talking about hell, how we often refer to it. That's how Sheol is used. So let's look at Genesis 37 and verse 35. Genesis 37 and verse 35. All right, this is when Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead now. It says, and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Okay, so the place where departed spirits go. So I'm going to go down into the grave unto my son mourning, because that's where my son's at. So the place where departed spirits go. All right, let's look also at, I was at the wrong one. Yeah, that's right. Okay, sorry. Now go to Psalm 9, 17. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17. And then Luke 16 will kind of bring some of this into. Understanding for us. Psalm 9, 17. All right, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And then Psalm 16, 10 as well. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. This is a prophecy of Christ even through David. Acts chapter 2 discusses this as well, quotes this. Psalm 16, 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Okay, again, the place where departed spirits go. Let's look at Proverbs 9:18. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 18. Proverbs 9:18, it says, but he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. All right, now that's most often. There's a bunch of references we could look at for this. But usually the word Sheol means the place where departed spirits go. Now, let's real quick turn to Luke 16, Luke chapter 16. And verse 19, Luke 16, 19. Luke 16:19, it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, I made the statement that, you know, hell, as it's used in the Old Testament, Sheol, is a place where departed spirits go. And we looked at two instances, Genesis 37 and Psalm 16. And it appears like, because most of the time we think of hell as a place of torment and a place you don't want to go. And that's, in my opinion, how I would say it is used now from the time of Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead and leading captivity captive. That's exactly what it was. But as you look in the Old Testament, it appears to me anyway, in my opinion, that it is used of both, titling both places, or an overarching name for both places of what we call hell and, as we see right here, Abraham's bosom. Okay, because obviously, you know, Jacob in Genesis 37 was not going to hell, as we refer to it, the place of punishment. We know that's not going to happen. He's not going there, but that's the language that he used when we looked at it. He used, and we, let me go back and read it so we can get the right actual. Genesis 37:35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And that's the word Sheol. Okay, so that's what he's speaking of when he says that. Obviously, he's not going into hell, the place of punishment. We know that. We would recognize that. So before Christ, that word Sheol would mean grave or hell as we refer to it. And it could be many times speaking about the same place where departed spirits go. But now, since the time of Christ, if I can word it, as you look at Abraham's bosom, right here, what we see in Luke 16, you have Abraham's bosom and hell, okay, is what it's called. And again, in the Old Testament, it seemed like when they'd use the word Sheol, it could refer to both places, all right? So, go with me real quick to Ephesians. I think that's what I want, if I remember the reference right. Give me just a sec. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:7. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So when he ascended up on high, Jesus Christ, what did he do? It says he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first, here it is, into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So, he led captivity captive. This is after he paid for sins. So basically what Abraham's bosom was like a holding cell, or it's called paradise, okay? It was a holding cell for those that were forgiven. And again, we read from Luke 16 that there's this great gulf fixed and you can't cross back and forth. There's no going back and forth. There's Abraham's bosom or paradise, and they can see what's going on, it appears to me, on both sides. And so they can see both sides. They can see what's taking place, but they can't cross over. And you've got Lazarus on one side in hell, and then, you know, the saved
in the Old Testament, those that were forgiven by God, but the payment hadn't been made yet in Abraham's bosom or paradise. And when Jesus Christ paid the sin debt, then he was able to lead captivity captive. Now they were able to be sprung from there, and now they get to be with the Lord. And so that's why when we refer to hell now, it is just hell, or if we were to say Sheol, we're not, you know, Jewish, but if we were to use that language now, that's exactly what it's referring to. It's hell as we see it, a place of punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it is now. But before Christ, it wasn't like that. It could be the referred to both the place of departed spirits. So I wanted to make that clear for us. Hopefully that makes sense for us. Now, all right, we're in Luke 16. So what is hell like? We're just going to kind of go through these pretty quick. We'll turn to the verses. You know me, pretty quick. All right, Luke 16 and verse 23. So we see that hell is a place of torment. And in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torments. So not good, okay? It's also a place of consciousness. We get that from verse 23. And in hell, he lift up his eyes. He's conscious. He knows what's going on. It's not that he's just, you know, it's some out-of-body experience or something. No, he knows exactly what's going on. I mean, it's so bad that he cries out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Could you imagine being so hot, so thirsty, so miserable that you want just one drop of water on your tongue? Like when I've been like the most thirsty I've ever been, the last thing I want is one drop. I want to like slam some water, right? Isn't that what you want? I mean, you just like, oh man, on a hot day, exactly. Dump it over your head. That's exactly what you want to do. I mean, I stick my head sometimes if I'm out working outside and I come inside, I will stick my head under the water in the sink to just cool off. I mean, I want a lot of water. He's so bad that he'd say any bit of relief, if I could just get a drop of water on my tongue. That's how bad it is. He's in consciousness. He knows exactly what's going on. So it's a place of torment, a place of consciousness. It's a place of fire, Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 41. All right, it says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." All right, so they're going to be cast into a furnace of fire, wailing, gnashing of teeth. We can look at verse 50 as well. It says, "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So clearly not a good place to be, a place of fire. We were there in Luke 16. We can go back there. We'll probably be going back there a few more times. So you can even just put a bookmark there or something in Luke 16, verses 23 and 24. It says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented," where? In this flame. I'm tormented in this flame. It's a place of fire. Oh man, if you've ever burnt yourself, it is like the worst pain. Even, it could be just a small burn, but like the few times I've burnt myself really bad, where it like blisters up and everything, it's like every time your heart beats, you can just feel that surge of pain. With every heartbeat, you can just feel it come. And that's just in one small spot. And he's in torment. This is what hell is described like. Okay, so it's a place of fire. It's also a place of no comfort or help or mercy. Luke 16, 24, he says, "And cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented.'" So there's no comfort, there's no help, there's no mercy. Some people would say, that's not fair, that's not right. Why would a loving God do that? You ever heard stuff like that? You ever thought stuff like that? I mean, I've thought things like that. But what did he do? He rejected God. He rejected God his whole life. And now, when it doesn't take faith he wants God. God does not work like that. And see, people might not like that. They might still think that's unfair. Well, when you're the creator of the universe, you get to make the rules, I guess. And I don't have a better argument for it than that, but this is how God's decided to do things. And by the way, I think it's pretty fair because we're all completely undeserving of any forgiveness. Like, he doesn't have to forgive us, but he's chosen to forgive us and he's made a way. How loving and kind is that? How gracious is that? How merciful is that? I mean, think how long people get to live. I mean, say you live whatever the average life. Let's say it's even just 60 to 80 years old. I forget what the average is, but it's like up high 70s. It might even be in the 80s now. But the expected life of a person living today, it's up there. But whatever, let's say it's 50s to 80s even, whatever. It doesn't matter. Even if it's 50 years, you've had 50 years to make a decision. 50 years of God's grace, of God's love, of God's mercy on you. He's given you all that time. He's shown you so much. I mean, the fact that your creation is here, you can look at creation and see that God exists. He speaks to us through that. Beyond that, we have, you know, special revelation. We have the Word of God. We're not destitute of the Word of God. It's more plentiful today than it's ever been in the history of mankind. The Word of God is out there. And we have that. We know the message. Yet people mock it. They scoff it. And the Bible prophesied that would happen. In the last days, there'd be scoffers. I mean, that's what's going to happen. This is what people do. I mean, I remember like probably 10, 15 years ago, there was someone coming out doing the blasphemy challenge to blaspheme the Holy Spirit because that's what people believed was the unpardonable sin, and they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is what people do. Well, there's no forgiveness for the unpardonable sin, but it's to reject. There's forgiveness for blasphemy. You can be forgiven for blasphemy. Well, to take God's name in vain is blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That can be forgiven. So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Then we have to ask ourselves, what's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? To reject the Holy Spirit, to reject his convicting power. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. I don't need you. I reject you. And you die in your sins. Yes, that's unforgivable because you've rejected God's working in your life. That's what we're talking about here with Lazarus. That's what happens with somebody that lives, the rich man. That's what happens with somebody that lives 50, 60, 70 years, 20, 30, whatever, doesn't matter, that rejects what God has done for them. There is no forgiveness for them. It is just for God to give them. I gave you every opportunity, God says, and you've rejected it. So now you've chosen what's going to happen. So here is the results of your life's decisions. Here's what you get. I showed you mercy. I gave you breath every day of your life. I gave you health. I gave you sight. I gave you all these things and you rejected it. Now here's what you get. Blasphemous.
Yeah.
Well, if it's under the blood, it's forgiven. I mean, Jesus Christ died to pay for all of your sins. No, everyone here has blasphemed God. Every single person here has blasphemed God. See, people think, and I don't mind using it like this, but I don't think this is specifically how God meant it. We say blasphemy, to blaspheme God is to say, like, so many people will say, like, oh my, and not, like, give praise to God. I don't like to do it. There's nothing wrong with saying, oh my God, how I love you. But to say it just like, oh, because you're surprised or something, that's blasphemous. But I don't think that's necessarily how God meant it when he gave it to us in the Ten Commandments. So let's go to Exodus 20 real quick so I can read it. No, this is fine. That's okay. I like doing this stuff. This is good. This means we're learning. All right, we want Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. All right, we know this is the law, the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the third commandment. It says that, verse 7, everybody there say hallelujah. All right. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So God says, you're not going to be guiltless if you take my name in vain. What does it mean to take his name in vain? Does it mean to just say it without giving him praise and honor and glory? Yeah, I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's the main. I don't think that's the main thrust of it. That's really where God was going at with it. What's he saying? He's saying, I have pulled you Jews. I have brought you out of Egypt. You are going to be a special people to me. I'm going to take you. You're going into the promised land. And remember, we were looking at in Deuteronomy, Moses' last, you know, messages to the people before they go and take the land. He says, stay separate from these people. And so God's saying, you're a special people to me, and you now are going to carry my name. He's saying, so here's what I want then. Since you are going to hold my name, you're going to be called by my name. People are going to look at you as a nation, and they're going to say, oh, that's Jehovah's people. Their God is Jehovah. Special. So he tells them, he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. With it being just empty or meaningless. You don't just take it. You don't just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and not live up to it. That's the gist. That's the heart of not taking God's name in vain, is when we claim that I'm a Christian, I belong to Jesus Christ, and we don't live up to that profession. That is the heart of what God meant right there. Not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's blasphemy, and that is something we've all done. Because do you always think of, if you've sinned this last week, you were not representing him the way you should. Right? I mean, it's shameful. You don't even want people to know, right? That's blasphemous. Because you're taking his name, you're saying, I belong to him. I'm a Christian. I'm one of his people. But you're not living like it means anything. It's empty. It's meaningless to you. It's vain. That's the heart of what that means. And we've all done that. And that sin, God can forgive blasphemy. But no, as you were saying, no, to reject the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, is to reject his conviction in your life, his working in your life, his drawing you, his bringing things in your life to bring you to salvation, to a decision point where you say, you know what? No, I don't want that. That's unforgivable. Why? Because you've rejected the forgiveness that God offers. You've said, no, I don't want it. I'm not going to give in to that conviction. Turn to John 16. John 16. I'm not going to give in to that conviction that God is bringing to me. John 16 and verse 7. All right, John 16, 7. All right, this is already after the institution of the Lord's Supper. They've walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, or they're walking there maybe. They might be walking there. Verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you. That means it's a good thing for you. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the Comforter, it's a title, it's his name, it's a capital C. Okay, that's who he is. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Verse 8, and when he is come, look at this, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. But he says, I'm going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That word reprove means to blame to the face. That's what he's going to do. This is why he's here. This is why the Comforter's coming, is to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The world. That's everybody. So this is what he's doing. So when somebody rejects that, rejects what the Holy Spirit's doing in them, all the way to their death, it's unforgivable. They cannot be forgiven that, because they had their opportunity in this life. See, and this is why you have to take the Bible as a whole. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. It is impossible to please God without faith. See, then it's by sight. Once you're in hell, you're like, oh, wait, God was right. What those crazy, you know, Christians said was right. I changed my mind, God. No, it's too late. That's sight. It's not faith. It's not faith anymore. And you can't please God without faith. So, if you're not saved, today's the day of salvation. For anybody in here, now is the accepted time. Don't put it off. Get saved today. Trust the Lord today. Amen. All right.